Well, that goes along with a scripture that has to do with David. At the end of David's life, he celebrates what God has done for him, and he says, "For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow?" Isn't that wonderful? And we participate in various ways in this marvelous, ordered, and secure, and everlasting covenant of God with David. And will he not make it grow in you for all your salvation and all your desire? Praise the Lord. I want to start with the idea of a word, the word Torah. Not Torah, 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 like the movie and the Japanese and Pearl Harbor and whatever that meant. Torah is in the Hebrew word, which means something indicated by the hand or a foundation thrown out by the hand. So it's a foundation, it's an instruction, it's a law. And what we studied last week was Torah. Everything from Genesis through to the end of Deuteronomy is formally called Torah. It is especially those covenant packages that are the inheritance of Israel. The covenants with Israel are called Torah. Just keep that in mind because we're going to come across that word later in the sermon. This is a 2-4-1 sermon. I wasn't going to do Deuteronomy, but it really can't be skipped if we want to understand covenant and the covenant with God. Because Deuteronomy is what the Lord does to the for the next generation, after the generation that heard the Ten Commandments spoken by the voice of God at Mount Sinai. 38 years later, Moses is preaching that covenant from heart to hearts to the new generation before he passes away. And there are some developments we need to pay attention to if we want to understand David. This is an example of an ancient Near Eastern covenant, probably Hittite. And these were treaties that kings made with kings. And they called the gods to witness. But there was a certain format to them in the time period of Moses, around 1500, 1400, 1300 B.C. And not everyone would have known that format. I mean, who needs to know that format? It's like a super special constitutional law and treaty knowledge for a diplomat. Well, Moses, being raised in the palaces of Egypt, would have known. And of course, God would have known. And God, being very contemporary, very alive to our situation, used Moses and his knowledge to format the covenants. And here's the basic idea of the old Hittite covenants of this period. The covenant maker, number one, introduces himself. The covenant maker rehearses the relationship he has had with the covenant partner. What's their past together? And then there are stipulations, general and specific, number three. Number four, there's a solemn oath ceremony, sealing the covenant, commitment, often involving sacrifice and a meal. And then number five, there's enshrining the document of the covenant in some special place as reference and as a way of sanctifying it. And then there's a list of witnesses, and then it wraps up with curses and blessings. This is the format. It's not uniform across the whole spectrum of treaties, but it's a very frequently encountered format of the Hittites. Now we look at what we saw last week, just by way of review. The covenant structure of the law of God, which God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. He's got a historical prologue, Exodus 1 through 18. who is God and what is his past with Israel, saving them out of Egypt? Who is God and what is his past with Moses, this mediator of the covenant? Number two, there's this covenant agreement process. Moses going up and down between the people down below and God up on top of the mountain, three times back and forth, making the arrangements for the deal. And number three, there's the general requirements, the Ten Commandments. And number four, you've got the specific laws, what I call the judgments. These are like case laws, how God wants things to operate in his society, his people, then and there, in the land of Israel, when they get there, I should say. Number five is a solemn oath ceremony where they actually have a meal with the Lord there, visible before them, the 70 elders of Israel. Just an absolutely amazing scene where they're bound to God in covenant. Covenant is a way that those who weren't family become family. Their destinies become intertwined and inseparable. And that's what was happening at that meal at the foot of the mountain, Sinai. And then we're not finished yet, because we've got to put the two sacred stone tablets somewhere. The Lord calls Moses back up to the mountain and gives him a vision of this tabernacle with a holy courtyard, a holy entry hallway, and a holy of holies, inner sanctum, and there a box, a beautiful box, and in the box will be the two tablets. The difference, though, now is that God is no longer interested in sort of imitating the treaty formula. Now it becomes like a wedding license. This is a wedding, because the Lord wants to not only deposit the documents of the covenant, he wants to meet with his people there. He wants to dwell there. And so Aaron and his sons are anointed as priests to mediate God's presence to the people. The people will approach God through the priests, through the sacrificial system, through their contact with God in the tabernacle. And so there's this sub-covenant with Aaron and his sons that really undergirds the law. And then number seven, instructions to the priests, the Levites, and the people about how to live with the Lord around his tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 1 all the way to 25. And at the end is the finale, and that is the blessings and the cursings of the law. That's how it all winds up. That packages it up. And in it is that beautiful promise of restoration long after they fail. Now, 38 years later, more or less the same thing, but a totally different medium. Someone said the medium is the message. Well, it's a big part of it anyway. And Moses now is the preacher, preaching from an old, weeping and loving heart, wizened heart, realistic heart. And he tells the story of how God befriended Israel, really in the first and second division here, the preamble, the historical prologue. That gets us up to the end of chapter 4. And then you have the general principles of the covenant is not only the Ten Commandments, which he repeats, but also a long section on loving faithfulness to the Lord, cleaving to the Lord with all your heart, being loyal to the Lord personally. And here is something that you didn't see in the first giving of the law at Sinai. This tremendous emphasis on the heart, on love, on cleaving, and on faithfulness to God. Then, number four, you have the specific laws. It's very long, much longer than was in Exodus. And then at the end of that, in the number five, there's this public display of the written law on these huge flat stones that are plastered white, and the whole of the covenant law is to be written out so that everyone can read it. You wonder how literacy got started among the Jews? You got to go back a long ways. They learned to read. And then there are the public readings of the curses. It says, if after a wedding you split the congregation down in half, and half of them stood up and read a list of curses on whichever marriage partner would violate the marriage in whatever way, and then the other half, each time they read a curse, would say all together, Amen! And I wonder how the bride and the groom would feel then. But that's the way it was in the covenant of God with Israel under Moses' final sermons. And then you have the blessings and the curses written out in length in chapter 28, very much like Leviticus 26. You'd think it's all done, but there's a solemn oath ceremony now, and a successor, Joshua, is appointed for the future, because this is not only Moses' reiteration of the covenant. This is Moses' will and testament. Keep that in mind for next week. Number nine, the document of this book of the law, Deuteronomy, is placed by the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses teaches them a song. And it's a song in which God tells Israel, you're going to betray me. You're going to run to other gods. I'm going to turn to other nations and make you jealous through them. And finally, I'm going to bring judgment upon you, but there will be some who turn to me and some who are faithful, and there will be many among the nations who want me, and I will bring them together, and the nations and Israel will praise me together. What a song. What a national song. What a national song. Wow. So the document and the song are a witness against Israel, as if they are a prosecution in waiting, because their crimes are sure to come. And then finally, Moses blesses the tribes, and then he passes away. What's that got to do with you? Well, you just think of each of those elements. Our covenant with the Lord is not entirely dissimilar. The Lord has His history with you, doesn't He? The Lord has His history. How He brought you out of darkness and into light. He's got His big general principles for us to follow, and He's got details He wants us to do. He wants us to exalt the written word. He wants that written word to be public. And though the new covenant is not heavy on curses, that's for sure, it is a life and death matter, and that's the point of the curses, right? Our faithfulness to God is a life and death matter. And so there's a solemn commitment that we are called to. And God has called us to blessing. Thank Him. Now, there's something, considering the various covenants, that struck me that's not at all like the Hittite covenants. The Hittite covenants, if you betray the covenant, oh, you're gone. You and your city are destroyed. That's that. But when God, for example, makes a covenant with Adam, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 actually indicates that what God had going with Adam was a covenant. Adam breaks the covenant. The way he breaks the covenant, instead of having God and then Adam and Eve, his helper, and all the animals beneath them, and all of the vegetation and fruit beneath them, it flips upside down, right? You've got a fruit that is the focal point of an animal, serpent, who then influences the woman, who then influences her man, who then tramples upon the Word of God. The Lord comes and He seeks Adam and He straightens it out so that again, God is Lord. He's governing Adam. Adam is governing his wife. His wife's seed, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. And Adam and Eve go out of the garden to become farmers so that the fruit of the soil is at their disposal. Everything's put right again. And so this is a pattern. God makes a covenant. His partner fails. His covenant partner fails. And then God restructures the covenant. You see, with this covenant at Sinai, which I didn't mention last week, while Moses is getting the plans for the tabernacle with which God wants to kind of marry Israel, to always be with his people are below asking for a golden calf and falling into idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. It's like during the wedding ceremony, she went out and cheated on the bridegroom. That's what's going on. And so God proposes to totally destroy Israel. Moses intercedes through the Spirit and mercy of God within him, and God restructures the covenant from there on, Exodus chapter 33-34 to the end of Leviticus. Yeah, the same thing in Numbers. God arranges and organizes all the people, and they are on a glorious march through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They get to the edge. They disbelieve God, refuse to enter, and God says to Moses, "Shall I destroy them all now?" Moses intercedes again, and then the covenant, piece by piece, starts getting rebuilt through the 40 years in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. You see this pattern, and it's a pattern that should be important to us, right? Because we're part of a covenant with the Lord, and we fail too, don't we? And so as Adam and Eve walked out, they actually were not banished from the presence of the Lord. It was Cain later who was banished from the presence of the Lord. That was his greatest fear. They had lived in the presence of the Lord all those years as Cain grew up. They went out with a restructured covenant. That's what they went out with. With a curse on the soil and a curse on the serpent and a couple, three or four or five disguised blessings, like a job, a really hard job. But it's a job, right? Like a fertile womb, a really, really difficult birth process. But you'd rather be fertile than infertile, right? These are disguised blessings. And Adam appreciated his wife and called her life. And God clothed them tenderly. So covenants get restructured after human failure, is my point. And here is a sort of a plaque now we're jumping forward to Deuteronomy. This is the heart of Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema, which means hear or listen, O Israel. And they have all kinds of plaques and graphics and songs and prayers centering around this. And this is sort of the ideal way to die as a Jew, is by reciting this. And let's look at it. Deuteronomy 6, 3 through 9. Note how the language goes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A literate nation using alphabet to write the Word of God on their doors and on their outside gates. So here's the concept in Deuteronomy. There's love. There's heart. There's the Word. And the Word in Deuteronomy takes on a whole new meaning. It's this Word that is like manna, like food from heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy. And so we're moving toward the new covenant in which the laws of God will be written in your hearts and in your minds. We're moving in that direction. It's in Deuteronomy, it talks about being circumcised in heart. And the language of Deuteronomy is as if to say, your heart will be the ark of the covenant and carry the oracle of God. And so, if the law is like a three-level house with the entry level, a basement, and an upper level, and I imagine the upper level with a big terrace open to the heavens. In the basement, you see the foundations and the pillars of the house coming all the way down to the foundations, and it's full of the treasures of the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the kind of relationship they enjoyed with the Lord. But then, at ground level, which would be the first level you would see, you see basically a constitution for a nation that was being born, the nation of Israel. It's a moral and a criminal law, that is to say, a law to punish criminals. It's a civil law, it's an economic law, and it's a ritual law about how to live with an almost physical presence of the holiness of God, in the sense that His location over the Holy of Holies was definite. But then upstairs, there's something else. Because you keep noticing that Moses has a relationship to the Lord that is different than what is required by the law, by this distance, staying away. He is face to face, right? Joshua is hanging out with him and sticks around in that tent where he met the Lord long after Moses has gone out to the people to serve them. There's this relationship with the Lord. And Deuteronomy has this relationship with the Lord language more than the rest of the law of Moses. And so it points to that upper story, that righteousness through faith that is not according to the law, but to which the law points. There's the stairway. Going upstairs, the terrace is great, and the view is spectacular. And so, Deuteronomy chapter 30, 11 through 14, we'll compare it with Romans 10, verse 6 through 10, give you some sense of this. Moses says at the end of his great book of Deuteronomy, at the end of Torah, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach." Most of us think to keep the whole law would be out of reach. But Moses is speaking on a different level. He's getting to their hearts. He wants them to come directly to the Lord. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it so that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." And this is where those, what I call the general stipulations, the general principles of the law, you know, it's kind of obvious not to murder anyone today. It's kind of obvious not to steal your neighbor's stuff today. It's in your conscience already that there's one God and you should treat Him as holy. and loyalty to God? I mean, come on. You know that's the truth. So just come. Just come and choose life, he says. In the same passage, he says, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Choose life that you and your children may live. It's right there. In fact, it's not just right there. It's in your heart and in your mouth. You know it. But you need to embrace it. God is available. Are you? Let's see here. And so Paul takes up this word and says it this way. But the righteousness based on faith, that's becoming righteous just because God declared you so, because of the blood of Christ, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? He changes the metaphor there. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's something strangely, weirdly, powerfully obvious about the gospel, because it is the truth of God. It needs someone to tell people, to testify. By this time, if you've read in the book of Romans up to this 10th chapter that Paul is speaking, you will have known that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. This will be familiar to you. But there's also something strange that when people go and announce the gospel to folks who've never heard anything like it, how quickly some of them believe. It becomes clear immediately. And so Paul says, the word is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth. Just say it. Just come on board. Just believe he's risen from the dead. You've been among Christians. You've been in meetings where the Spirit of God is active. You've seen Christians whose lives are changed by the Lord. Just receive it. It's simple. And so Deuteronomy introduces us to the simplicity of coming back to God. Now, at the end of Deuteronomy, before Moses dies, he blesses the unblessed tribe of Levi. Remember, Jacob, the patriarch, was not able to bless Levi. Now look what Moses does. He's talking to God. Of Levi, he said to the Lord, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man. He's talking about Aaron. Thummim means your perfections. Urim means your lights. And there were stones on the breastplate of the high priest that were called that. Somehow the reflection of perfect light in them told the high priest what God was saying in answer to his questions to the Lord. But I think it means beyond that, of course. Your perfections and your lights, let them belong to Aaron, the high priest, and his successors, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at Meribah. I take that to mean Aaron had his problems. Who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons. You'd think that's bad news. No, it's good news here. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him. That's authority, huh? And those who hate him, so that they will not rise again. This is a blessing on Levi, on the house of Aaron, the priests who are a narrow section of Levi, Well, how does that work, all that coldness to family? Well, the point is that compared to his loyalty to the Word of God, his consideration of family was as if it were nothing. This is exactly what Jesus says. If you want to be my disciple, you cannot love father or mother, husband or wife or children more than me. That won't work. You cannot love your own little self more than me. That will certainly not work. To think of this sort of on that ground level of civil law, some of you know what a culture that is so family-oriented that family really is everything to them. Family is truth to them. How does that work out? The police favor their family and receive bribes in order to give money to their family. The judges favor their family and can't bring it upon themselves to bring a conviction on a family member or a relative. Things divide up into tribes, and everyone has got their tribal loyalty. And you can't have law and good administration that way, nor can you have the law of the Lord, nor can you have the ministry of the Word of God when family has priority over the Word of God. And so we saw last week Moses anointing Aaron, anointing his sons, to be mediators between the Lord and the people at the tabernacle, this simple, relatively lowly tabernacle, a tent for God in the desert, a portable temple. Now, keep that in mind as you think about David. God chose David when David was a shepherd. And God taught David how to have hand to paw and hand to jaw combat with lions and bears to protect, and wolves, I'm sure, too, to protect the sheep. Samuel anointed David secretly to be the next king of Israel while Saul was king, because God had rejected Saul's kingship. It was not going to become a dynasty from father to son after Saul. But Goliath, this great giantistic warrior of the Philistines, this champion, he was scorning the armies of the living God, and no one was willing to take him on, and all the armies of the Philistines behind him were laughing and mocking at the people of God. And David, who wasn't some little kid, he's a young man, he comes to the battlefront with his sling and his stone, and he doesn't run away from Goliath and shoot him later. He runs toward him, right? And swings that sling around and hits him right in the between the eyes, forehead area. The giant comes toppling down, and David slices off his head, demonstrating to the whole crowd, their champion is dead. They are defeated. I was thinking, this is probably not according to the uniform code of military conduct. David was a violent young man. Not in the terms we think of as lawlessly violent. But for God and for his people and for God's law and name, he was ready to fight, and he was extremely good at it. Saul accepts him into his court, and he gets close to Saul, because Saul has got mental problems, spiritual problems. He's a very troubled man. And David gives him music therapy with these exquisite gifts of voice and instrumentalization. And he sings to him, and Saul is soothed, and the evil spirit goes away from Saul. But when Saul starts to see what this man is, full of passion for God, a heart for God that Saul can't even comprehend, full of charisma, because he's excited about the Lord and the light of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord, and he has this tremendous love for the Lord's people. And full of victories. He's got this champion hero power that God has given him, where he slays of the enemies of the Lord thousands and tens of thousands. How that works, I don't know. But he was one of the greats. Saul gets jealous of him and chases him out, tries to kill him, and David runs away, as some of you know, and eventually 600 men come to his side and learn from him. They're a miserable bunch, but David whips them into shape as a real army, and followers of God. And when Saul dies on Gilboa and all of the Philistines have victory over all of Saul's family, all of his heirs, not all of them, but the main heirs are dead, the people of God invite David to be king. David takes Jerusalem to be his capital city, and then he brings the Ark of the Covenant, which has been in exile for 20 years, back to Jerusalem. He makes a tent for it. It's called the Tabernacle of David. And it's in that tabernacle that he sits and spends hours beholding the beauty of the Lord manifest there above his glorious ark. He's a friend of the Lord, and his heart is for God. And he composes songs and hymns and prayers and brings all his troubles to the Lord. He decides this tent is just not worthy of such a great and glorious God. He wants to build a temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord speaks to Nathan the prophet, No. You go tell David this. And out comes the covenant with David. First part of the covenant, how the Lord befriended him. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. David, I've loved you. Brought you up from being the runt of the litter, the excluded shepherd boy, and I've made you king over all Israel and Judah. Now here's what I'm going to do for you, David. I'm going to make your name great. Does that sound familiar? This is the promise given to Abraham, Genesis 12. Different words, same ideas. I'm going to make your name great like the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, number two. Number three, I'm going to plant them there. I'm going to settle them there. I'm going to establish them there so that they may live in their own place. They're going to be at home in the promised land. It's been pretty restless for 400 years. They're going to be able to settle in. Number four, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore. So number two, three, and four all up, add up to what you might call national security, peace at home, and peace on the borders. Number five, I will give you rest from all your enemies. That is to say, you will have peace through victory. Not just peace through strength, peace through victory. It's what you're going to have in your life, David. Now, what about after you die? 10 things. The Lord will make a house that is a dynasty for you. Better to have a great family than to be a homeowner, by the way. The Lord will make a house, a dynasty for you. I will raise up a seed after you. That is, you're going to have an heir to your throne. I will establish his kingdom, number three. Number four, he shall build a house for my name. This is what you wanted to do. He's going to do it. Now, this is a big deal. This changes everything. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is to say, he's going to have a kingdom, and his heirs, his dynasty, are one way or another going to go on forever and ever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That's perfect covenant language. When he commits iniquity, so these are David's sons, they're like him, sinners. I will correct him with the rod of men and send his enemies against him. Nothing so humbling as to have enemies and rivals difficult to deal with. Number 8, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. This means the dynasty will go on. The line will continue. Number 9, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the language that Gabriel picks up when he talks about who Mary's son will be. So in the history of Israel, in your Old Testament, this has a very obvious, straightforward meaning, except the dynasty lasts 400 years, and then they're no longer on the throne. What happened? What happened? The covenant gets broken so badly. The covenant of the law under which they also are living is broken so badly that for the Lord to allow them to remain in the land becomes a scandal. According to the curses of the law, they are exiled. But the line continues until our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, I said the other day, God sings his own harmony. Scripture is often working on more than one level. You look again at this. The Lord will make a house for you. I will raise up a seed after you, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Shiloh, the Savior who would come through the line of Judah. That seed, the old Greek translation literally has, I will resurrect a seed after you, Anastasius. I will establish his kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He shall build a house for my name. We are his house. He said, I will build my church. I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. Amen. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. He is a son from eternity past. He is a son from the womb of Mary, and he is a son born anew from the stone-cold tomb. He's the son of the Father, and he is our king. And so the covenant to David works both with David's immediate offspring and with his ultimate son and heir. So how does David respond? Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes. In other words, you think you haven't done enough for me? O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, that eternal king, that seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, named Shiloh in the blessing of Jacob to Judah, the Prince of Peace. And then comes a translation problem. But the best translation, I am firmly convinced, is, and this is Torah for humankind. Some of you will have, and is this the manner of men, or this is the manner of men? The old translator is again from Hebrew to Greek before the days of Jesus, translated this way, and this is nomos, this is law, this is Torah for the whole human race, for mankind. Because David understands that the Torah of Moses was for Israel. The covenants of God through Moses were for Israel. But there's another covenant, another Torah, another instruction for all the nations of the world through whom who will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, right? He knew that. And now he knows he's it. His line is it. It'll be a son of David, who is Shiloh, Prince of Peace, seed of Abraham, seed of the woman. And he will be a covenant to the nations, an instruction to the world. So the covenant of God with David is a big deal. And then the covenant partner of God fails. He doesn't go out one spring with his armies to the battle. He takes a tailspin down into rank adultery and an even worse cover-up, which ends up in the murder of one of his best commanders, the husband of the woman he committed adultery with, Bathsheba. Nathan faces him down, says, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Adultery among Christians is despising the Lord. Despising the Lord. The Lord takes it personally. The Lord takes it personally. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now you can read more about that in Psalm 51. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." He should die according to the law. There is no sacrifice for him according to the law. But there is a justification, a righteousness, a forgiveness, and a blessing that is above the law, beyond the law, to which the law testifies. And Nathan says, "You shall not die. But your household is going to be full of the sword. First, the little baby who's born from the adulterous union dies. And then rape and incest within the royal household, among the children of David, and then murder in revenge of that, and then exile of the firstborn, and then reconciliation of the firstborn that results in a national rebellion led by the firstborn. And then finally a struggle, a deadly struggle over the throne of David in his advanced old age. Sword will not depart from your house." Pardon me. Here's a sad David. A lot of the Psalms are sad. Psalms are heavy. You know, one of the great critiques of American culture by those from outside is very interesting. That it is infantile. And that it tends to be infantilizing, turns us into babies. There's nothing infantilizing about the Psalms. They are for mature people who understand a cosmic struggle of suffering between the Word of God and the words of the ungodly, between the armies of the ungodly and the armies of the anointed of the Lord. It's heavy stuff. The Psalms. It bursts forth in greater and greater triumph and joy as you move forward in the book of Psalms. David as king then had to prepare everything for Solomon his son to build the temple of the Lord. And he prepared the Levites and he organized them into choirs and orchestras as well as a temple guard, military guard. And he taught them to sing the songs that he sung to the Lord. And through David and God's covenant with David that there shall be such a house, Music entered Israel in a way that we had never seen before. Festal environments of massive celebrations around the Lord. Professional singers, professional musicians singing sacred songs to God, ranging from the greatest sorrow and suffering and confession and all the way to the most profound, majestic hallelujahs the Levites sang. And to this day, if you love Christian music and you love the fact that churches here and in Africa and in Mexico and all around the world, in China and Vietnam, they all sing. Just chalk that up to David. Chalk that up to David. We were singing psalmic stuff. That was all Davidic stuff we sang today, because his art was really his heart. And he carried within him the testimony of God. And so his son Solomon builds this huge temple. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11, verse 19. Take a note of it. 1 Chronicles 28, 11 and 19. David says that he received the plans for this temple from the Lord, the great architect above. And he delivered the plans to his son Solomon to build it. Now that means that there were written elements to this covenant with David, how the house would be built, that are lost to us. But what we do have is the record of how it was built, the description of it. But you remember how the tabernacle was kind of at the heart of the law of God with Israel, right? The tabernacle was the place where they were going to meet with God and learn from God. And the Levites around it would secure it and keep it safe. And the priests would minister the people's sacrifices and approach to God. And now the heart of the law has grown from this modest tabernacle to this overwhelming temple in the city of Jerusalem. You know, when you change a work of art at its center, it colors the whole thing. The covenant with David was, in a sense, like the covenant written in Deuteronomy, new. Each covenant in its time is a new covenant. And because of the weaknesses of the human partners, there's always this sense of need for another new covenant. And so the newness, for example, this huge, huge basin for all of the water needed for the sacrifices and the washing of priests, looking outward, the four points of the compass, to bring, as if it were, the water of life to the rest of the world. When Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord, it's filled with a cloud of glory so powerful that the priest could not enter in and burn incense and serve the Lord there until things calmed down a bit, you might say. And it's really at that point, I think, that this covenant of David, which in 2 Samuel 23, in this final song of David, he talks about how God's covenant with him is everlasting, secure, and well-ordered in every way. But it's when Solomon fulfills the covenant in building the house according to the plan that all the sacrifices are offered and the dedicatory prayers are prayed, so that all of life changes. And now everyone is to pray in the direction of the temple where the Lord is, where His name is, where His glory is, in order to receive the needs they have. It's a reorientation of everything. The temple in Jerusalem, the holy city, and the throne of David, the great triad. The temple in Jerusalem, the holy city, and the throne of the sons of David. It changes everything, makes the rest of your Old Testament a completely Davidic book. And so, you've got Solomon at the height of his glory. He's really a type of Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. There's no war. All the wealth is flowing in to bring glory to God's city, Jerusalem, and to the throne of David. Here's the Queen of Sheba approaching him with questions. She comes all the way from Yemen, back when Yemen was a wealthier place, a better place. And then, after God had just fulfilled so many blessings, so many promises, so much of his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, his covenant partner, his friend Solomon, betrays him. Betrays him. You see, in order to make peace, he married all these princesses of foreigners in order to secure alliances, covenants with those kings and princes. And he made altars for them and shrines for them to worship their gods. 700 wives. Don't know what you do with 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's got to make the number 1,000 somehow, I guess. And there he is, just swimming in all of their idolatry, in all of their bondage to dark spirits and foreign gods. It looks on the surface like coexist, like diversity in the extreme, like super, super duper tolerance. But in fact, it grieves the heart of God because it means human hearts are not loyal and loving to Him. Adulterous hearts, promiscuous hearts, darkened hearts. And so, the Lord readjusts the covenant, restructures the covenant. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. You see, for a Middle Easterner, that would actually hurt more, wouldn't it? However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. That's the tribe of Judah. For the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so, he's no longer king of all of Israel. That is to say, Rehoboam and the succeeding kings. Only king of Judah. I like to note how merciful the Lord is. Remember Simeon? Jacob couldn't bless Simeon. That was his second son. He's the guy who was guilty of mass murder together with Levi. So he said, I'm going to scatter them in Israel. Remember that? Where does Simeon get his inheritance? Joshua sets it up to scatter him in Judah. And so Simeon ends up blessed through that curse because he's with Judah, which will remain faithful to the house of David, faithful to the temple, and faithful to the Lord much more than the northern tribes. Levi, scattered in Israel, but David tied them, rightly so, to the service of the temple, which draws them to Jerusalem. So now under the throne of David, you have Simeon, Judah, and Levi. And just by God's grace, little Benjamin shares Jerusalem with Judah. And so they throw in their lot with the house of David as well. So the Lord said one tribe in his harsh anger, but through mercy and grace and over time, it was actually four tribes in the south. I just say that because the Lord has a way of turning bad things into good things throughout the Bible. Now, this covenant with David is in Psalm 132, 11, 12, and 17. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. There, that is in Jerusalem, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. In other words, for this covenant with David and his dynasty to work, you need an obedient son. And God will provide that obedient son, and he will be like a lamp of hope for the house of David and for Jerusalem, the coming Messiah. And the psalm about the coming Messiah, there are many of them, but Psalm 72 is really classic. It's a prayer. May he come down, that Messiah, may he come down like rain upon mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the Prince of Peace, Psalm 72. Praise the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who has died on the cross, risen from the dead, ascended and is at the right hand of God, sheds his kingdom blessings on us through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, like rain coming down on a mown field. He makes us flourish in a righteousness that is not our own. He gives us an abundance of peace. All of these things spiritually, which one day he will do physically from Jerusalem, globally, from the river, that is Euphrates, to the end of the earth. You see, you remember this purple line encloses the greater promised land all the way up to the Euphrates River, which comes down there from the north out of southern Turkey into Syria. The land will go all the way up there. This is the promised land. This is what David got. This is what he passed on to Solomon. This is what the Lord had promised 1,000 years previous to Abraham. Indeed, patience, as my brother Dave Reeves said. Patience. 1,000 years, and it's fulfilled. But it doesn't last long. And it will be again given to the people of Abraham, the people of the Lord. But what does it mean he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? Here's the river. The river Euphrates is the river. And the idea is that the promised land goes up until the river. But the Messiah, well, that's just his jumping off point. He's going to reign globally from sea to sea. Of course, that would have meant for the original writers, the Mediterranean, probably over to the Persian Gulf. But it just means from sea to sea, all over the world. The Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. He will be the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, and that is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. So when you get to your New Testament, your New Covenant, it begins. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, Son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. You need him. You need the Son of David. One thing I was hoping to say to you all is, you know, you get your whole Bible here. You know what this is? This is the inheritance of Israel and the inheritance of all who have been grafted into the rich root of Israel, the church. This is the inherited blessing. And as you read this, once you see David sprout up, as our brother said, from his garden, you will find that David covers the whole garden. He's quite a plant. All of the prophets are hoping for the Son of David, for the fulfillment of these promises to David, for this kingdom that will be from the river to the ends of the earth. All of the kings are evaluated not according to how they followed the law of the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But how they measure up to David's heart. All of your Proverbs and wisdom literature from Solomon is the literature of the son of David. And when you read the Psalms, you are sharing in the heart of David, the passion of David, the relationship that David had through the Spirit of God with the Lord. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ, he comes as the Son of David. And it says in Acts chapter 15 that he is restoring the tabernacle of David. It's a quote from Amos. Remember, David brought the ark in? And he always sat there in that tabernacle with the Lord. And James says, God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David in order to bring the nations all together in order to praise the Lord, because the Psalms of David are all about all the nations joining Israel in resounding hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. A new covenant. So let us enjoy our Bibles and reflect on our hearts, which have become the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, and those living words within. Lord Jesus, thank you for your holy word now. We thank you for this great covenant with David, which we are brought into through you, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead. We give you praise for your eternal kingdom and that you have included us into it, redeemed us and purchased us, made us kings and priests, a kingdom of priests under your name. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for this great, great covenant. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.